some other people to really go ahead and finish it with some topics that I really hadn't gotten to. And so I'm going to do that. I think today will be the last day. And so I've entitled this series, All in the Family. And I sort of picked this picture because, as iconic as that TV series was, for anybody here who's over 45 to 50 years of age, if you remember it, they were a family, but they were sort of deeply dysfunctional in some respects. And so there are some ways in which many churches can sort of resemble it. You know, they're all in the same place, and they all love each other, but they kind of struggle. And so I wanted to be able to get to certain themes within this series that help us to get at any potential dysfunction that we might have within our local church. And so, I've been spending some time on the role of the Father and discussing the role of the Father as it's modeled after God the Father. And so even though I'm talking about fathers predominantly, I think there's something here for all of us who aren't fathers, that God is our Father. And so every way in which I'm talking to you about the role of fathers, I'm modeling it after how God is our Father. So it applies to everyone. It applies to everybody in terms of our relationship with God the Father, and it applies to fathers in particularly in terms of how they should be modeling their lives after God the Father in terms of how he relates to us. So, I think that we've made the determination that families then are going to be what we do best, that we're going to work hard as a church. And so the families in Conway, the families in Freedom, the families in Ambridge, the families in the greater Beaver County area, that's our mission field. And we want to reach out to them and avail ourselves and help them to do better what they may be struggling with in their lives. So that's then we thought maybe we should spend, or I thought I should spend some time talking about families in light of that. So I want to read to you from 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn to that. 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 2. And if you read John, particularly, John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, as well as the book of Revelations, you know, he has a lot of passionate, descriptive language that he uses. And so this passage here is no less than that. John begins by saying in chapter 3, how great is the love of the Father. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. So you have this wonderful word, lavish. You know, how great the Father's love is, that he lavishes his love on us. And so, and that really begins and ends in many respects with the person of Jesus Christ, that the Father gave us his Son, right? He lavished us with his Son, who died on the cross for our sins and our redemption. A contemporary of John, Rabbi Heba, at the time, is noted for saying this, beloved is humanity, since they were created in God's image. Greater still is the love that God has made it known to humanity, that they were created in his image. So when you read a passage like this, you really have to put within its backdrop how the Greeks and the Romans experienced their gods, who were very human-like, very capricious, and who often interacted allegedly with human beings as humans as their playthings. So when John is writing this to Greek readers, and he says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. It was in stark contrast to what many people would have experienced in their own particular faith. So verse 2, dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So in the same way that the Father lavishes love on us, so we as earthly fathers should lavish our love on our children. There should be no guesswork involved about whether or not our fathers love us. And unfortunately, that is often the case for many children, about whether or not their fathers love them, whether or not their fathers are emotionally distant, or their fathers are afraid to share their emotions with their children, or they want their children to be tough, or for whatever reason, many fathers have struggled with being able to lavish their love on their children. And then, you know, as he goes on to say here, in the same way that, you know, when the Father reveals himself to us, we shall be like him. So we interact with our children in good ways that they should be like us. In whatever way we have virtue and goodness, that our children should want that in their lives, and they should imitate that in their lives as well. And so that's really where I'm coming from. I'm coming from how earthly fathers imitate our Heavenly Father. And secondarily, for us to sort of, you know, engage what it means for our Heavenly Father to be, to interact with us in a meaningful way that you know, because I'm about to go over about, I've gone over four, but I'm going to give you seven principles in the way in which the Heavenly Father has revealed himself to humankind. But as I do that, I want to be careful because I, you know, sometimes when you talk about how we ought to be, then it can sound moralistic. I don't want to sound moralistic. I ran across this quote by Tim Keller. I want to preach that Christian morality is a response to grace, not a means to grace. That Christian morality is a response to grace. That whatever we do ethically or morally or behaviorally in our life, we don't do it to earn grace. We do it in response to grace. Whatever we do with our children that's godly, that's like the Father, we do that not to earn God's grace, but because of God's grace in our life. We want to extend that to our children as well. So, and that's just one of the great challenges for every pastor, is how to preach the gospel, to share in the scriptures without sounding sort of like an ethics, like a moralist or ethicist or a person like that. Every time we preach the gospel, every time we preach from the word, it really has to be in conjunction with and a reflection of who God is. And so that's what we'll try to do this morning. So there are seven biblical principles through which God the Father has revealed himself that earthly fathers should recognize and imitate. There are some certain parallels. And so the first that we talked about was that God the Father creates us. He created us. And we create our children, right? I know it comes as a surprise to some people, but that actually happens. You know, I've been in the past when I've worked with teenagers who've had a moment, a sort of an oops moment. You know, you just say, yeah, that's what happens when you do that. You create children, you know, and when you create children, then you become responsible for what you create. And you become responsible for the nature of what you create. So we talked a little bit about that last week, that, you know, there are certain distinctives that oftentimes our children have that are just like us. And since it's just like us, we become responsible for trying to manage that just like us thing in the lives of our kids. The second thing we talked about 2 weeks ago was that the Father carries us. He carries us. And there's this wonderful passage in Deuteronomy where the Father, where God describes himself as carrying Israel like his child in his arms. And he conveys with it a sense of protection, that he carries us through the desert times in our life, the difficult times. So as fathers, we protect our children. And as fathers, when our children are going through difficult times, that we're there, we help to carry them through those difficult times. And even as we carry them adoringly. That there's never any confusion about whether or not our children know that we love them. I've talked with many of you over the years, and you have shared with me your relationship with your father. And I would say a significant percentage of you did not have that relationship with your father that was adoring, where they you were convinced that they loved you unconditionally. Sometimes they were kind of a dark figure, a distant person in your life, or maybe harsh and difficult to deal with. That's not the image that God wants us to have. That's not the role that he wants us to play in the lives of our children. The third thing I talked about was that God the Father is fully present. And you'll recall that for those of you who are here, I had Kyle and Emily Lutz come. And Kyle shared their story about how they had an oops moment in their relationship. And so as they were trying to decide whether or not to get married or whether or not to give the child up for adoption, which was Emily was thinking about at first, I could see this stricken look on Kyle's face with the terror of knowing that he fathered a child, but that he might not have access or be present in the life of that child. And so, as young as he was, he just exercised a tremendous amount of maturity and discipline in rearranging his life so that he and Emily got married, and he is now fully present in the life of his child so that he can provide and he can protect and he can nurture and he can love Elijah, his child. Last week I talked about how the Father is sovereign in our lives. And I talked about the need for how fathers need to provide a kind of rulership or leadership in the life of their family, and how in our culture the role or the office of father has been highly marginalized. And it's not for good reason in some respects, because there was a whole generation of fathers that sort of, I think, checked out because of a variety of things that happened within our culture. I mentioned to you that I thought that World War II, the Korean War, and the Vietnam War, and a whole host of related cultural things like that devastated a generation of men and their ability to relate well to their wives and to their children. And so as a result, within our culture, in many cases, we've written off the importance that a father plays in the life. I mean, it's nice if it happens, but it's not essential. That's how the culture looks at you, men. I don't believe that. In fact, I'll say this to you. You can't place enough of an emphasis on the importance that the role a man plays in his family. And so whatever role you play as men in your families, I would encourage you to take an inward walk and ask yourself the question, am I really doing everything that I could be doing to be a better husband and a better father? Are there some other things that I should be including? Are there some things that I really need to lay aside in my own life that get in the way of my ability to relate to my children in the same way that God the Father relates to me? I also mentioned in light of that there are times in a family where a couple really can't, there's something going on and a decision needs to be made, and it's a tough decision. And I think the biblical mandate is that it's the man that steps forward and he's the one that takes the responsibility. So if it blows back, it blows back on him. If there's some kind of new responsibility that needs to be absorbed, he's the one that absorbs it. There are always exceptions. But as a rule of thumb, I think that's what the Bible teaches. So today, then, we're going to try and talk about how the Father disciplines and how He provides and how He is or gave to us the true bread. So God the Father, in terms of how He disciplines. In Proverbs 3:12, it says, "Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in." You get a lot going on in this little text here. Because the Lord disciplines those He loves, as a father the son He delights in. So the Father here delights in His child. And because He loves them, He brings discipline to their life. And so part of that is predicated on the father establishing, and the father and mother establishing boundaries and enforces family policies or customs that are in place. We do that because it's important to have order in families and not chaos. How many of you know chaotic families? I mean, maybe they don't consider themselves to be chaotic, but how many of you know chaotic families? I mean, it's painful to be there. You know what I'm saying? Like, if you turn your back, they have you tied around a post with matchsticks in your toes and they're lighting them. You know what I mean? Kids, it's chaotic, right? And so when it comes to discipline, then, the mother and the father must be on the same page. I can't tell you how many times I have done counseling over the years where when there were children, the mother and the father could not get together on the same page for the most rudimentary kinds of discipline. And so there has to be great communication and great uniformity, because it makes it very difficult for the father to enforce certain rules or certain kinds of behaviors if the mother or the spouse, his wife, undermines him. And so if anyone's going to be undermined, they're going to be undermined together, not separately. And sometimes that's hard work. For example, some of you were raised where, you know, the answer to every form of discipline was, we're going to spank them or we're going to beat them, right? That's what the answer was. Always just that. Well, if you communicate with each other, it doesn't always have to be just that. There are various ways in which you can discipline, and there are various ways in which you can escalate discipline until you really get their attention. Because it's really about getting their attention in many respects, don't you think? Because sometimes you can't get their attention when you give them a 30-second timeout, right? Sometimes you have to take away something else. Sometimes you have to give something else. But you sit down and you talk about what that looks like. So when you do discipline, then, as fathers, it's not merely about control, but it's about order. It's about maintaining order in the home. And again, you and your spouse have to decide what that order should look like, but there has to be some uniformity on that. And I'd say this, and I alluded to it already, but that you talk about the type of discipline. There are some kids that respond well to certain kinds of discipline versus other kinds. And knowing what those kinds are and understanding your child well enough. See, and this is what how do I say this? You have to be engaged with your children to understand how to do that, to understand what works and what doesn't work. If it's the same thing all the time for whatever behavior that's been wrong or poor behavior, then I'm not always sure that means that you're really engaged in the life of your child and you know what works for them. And you might be saying, well, I don't have time to do that. Then you're too busy. Because being married and having children is your first priority. And so we have to do whatever we can to orient our life in such a way that we know what works for certain kids and what works for other kids in our family. We have to know that. We have to love them enough to want to know that. So when we do discipline, I think oftentimes we look for the teachable moment. You know, discipline isn't just about a course correction change. Discipline is oftentimes about an attitude change. It's about arriving at one of those aha moments. Like, oh, now I get it. This is why this is. So you use it as a teachable moment. Whatever it was that maybe they did or should they did or did not do, you're able to isolate it and say, look, this. Do you understand now why we don't want you to do this? Is this clear to you? You're like, yeah, I didn't see that before. So there's a teachable moment oftentimes associated with that. So when fathers do discipline, it should not be merely to vent anger, but to get the attention of their child, to change the course correction in their life. And all this means that you have to be fully present, that you have to be it's not just about your ability, it's about your availability to understand. And sometimes you can't know all that, and so you have that conversation with your wife so she can give you some inside information about why this might be better as opposed to that. But as I said to you last week, for example, there are times when it's the father's discipline that makes the difference as opposed to the mother's discipline. It's just how we're wired. So in the same way that God the Father is committed to raising children who strive, in the same way that God the Father is committed to us and raising us up to be obedient, respectful, mannerly, disciplined, full of character, lawful, responsible, and self-sufficient, so we should be committed to raising up our children in the same way. The same way that God the Father does that for us, we should be committed. Allegedly, Socrates once wrote, "The children now love luxury." This is 400 years before the birth of Christ. "The children now love luxury. They have bad manners, contempt for authority. They show disrespect for elders and love chatter in places of exercise. Children are now tyrants, not the servants of their households. They no longer rise when elders enter the room." No longer rise. I mean, the adults are standing while the children are sitting on all the chairs. You can elderly people ready to keel over, right? And the kids are still sitting on the chair. I mean, it's just, you know, it's amazing. "They contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, or absorb all the food in the refrigerator." I love to go to Tiny Teaks, and I love that club sandwich that they have. It's about this tall, about that big. We cut it in half, and I normally like eat half, and then I take the other half home, ostensibly to eat it later when I get hungry. You know, but when I put it in the refrigerator and I walk away, it's as like I just rang this alarm bell, you know, and I had two behemoths, you know, just like. They, you know, they appear just as fast as they disappear when I have a work project, if you know what I'm saying. Okay? I'm joking a little bit, but. So they contradict their parents, chatter before company, gobble up dainties at the table, cross their legs, and tyrannize their teachers. So there are some things that never change, right? But discipline needs to be brought to the lives of kids so that that isn't what it is all the time. Now, I don't know how many of you are aware of this, but, you know, there was a person back in the 1960s who really established a watershed about how you raise children. His name was Dr. Benjamin Spock, not the guy on Star Trek. He was a different kind of Spock. But in any case, Dr. Spock said that, I mean, he would say things like, you know, if your children climb on top the couch and walk across the coffee table, they're just exploring their space. You should let them explore their space, you know. I can tell you, if I had done that in my home, I would have been exploring the space in velocity, high velocities, you know, with a lot of impact points, different parts of the room. I mean, it just would not have happened. But that's what he did. And so what happened was he changed the conversation about how we raise our children. And it was based on how we understand what goes on in the mind of a child when they're born. So there was this thing called tabula rasa that Aristotle, interestingly enough, came up with about 400 years before the birth of Christ. And he said that the mind of a child is a blank slate. There's nothing in there. It's just a blank slate. And so what happens is that the more interaction they get, the more experiences they have, their mind begins to fill up with that stuff, and somehow it organizes itself, and they begin to evolve and develop into human beings. And so it's really about nurture, what you put in the mind of a child. And then there was another group of people that came up with innatism. And with innatism, they said that children are born with innate knowledge and ideas. John Locke was one of the people who talked about an 19th century philosopher. And so you just have to help those ideas come out on their own, but they're in there. Well, there are problems with both of that, but those have been some controlling ideas about how children come into the world and how you should raise them up. You just fill them up with stuff, good stuff, and then they turn out well, or you try to find out the ideas that are already in there, the knowledge that they already have, and you try and bring it out. Now, I just want to say this because this is really important. In the great doctrines of the fall of mankind, there's a doctrine called original sin. And in that doctrine, the reformers and Augustine would say that that we are born with this soul, and it operates. And let me just say it, I'll use a contemporary metaphor. It operates like the DOS system in a computer. So you have this data operating system in your computer, and it's blank. And then you throw some software in there, and it connects to the data operating system, and it can work. Then you throw more software in there, it becomes more complex. And you throw more and more and more, it becomes very complex and very powerful. So our souls, in many respects, are like that data operating system, but it's defective. And so whatever software you throw in there, it doesn't work exactly like it should. And so I think both people are right. I think we both have sort of like this blank slate called the data operating system that's defective. And I think that because we are defective and because the world is defective, whatever software we put in there, it's defective, and we don't work or function as we should. And so what do? We have to help guide and correct that. It will not self-correct. It has to be corrected. And how we do that matters. And that's why discipline in the life of a child is so very important, because you are about the corrective process. You know, in Psalm 51:5, it says, surely at birth I was sinful. Sinful before the time that my mother conceived me. And so we have laws and we have rules to help keep that part of our nature in control so that it can correct us. And so it's not only true on a societal level, it's true within the family as well. The other way in which God, the Father, reveals himself to us is that he provides for his children in terms of what they need. Matthew 6:31-32 says this, "So do not worry, saying, 'What shall I eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. It's impossible to provide fully for the needs of your children if you are not fully present. It's impossible to provide fully for the needs of your children if they are not, if you are not fully present. And that's basically so much of what Kyle and Emily shared in their story. So what are some of those needs? Security. Both parents need to be present to make their child feel secure. Clothing, housing, food, and water. At a minimal, those are needs that we have, as well as our spiritual needs. I don't know if you know this, but 1 in 4 kids live in poverty in the United States. 1 in 4. If a young woman graduates from high school, does not get married until she's 21 years of age, and does not have children before she's 21, the overwhelming majority of the children that she will have will never see poverty. But when both parents are not fully present, then the odds of poverty visiting those kids are overwhelming in all of the problems associated with poverty. I understand that our culture gives a lot of permission to do with your bodies whatever you want, and basically promises that our culture and our society and our government will help you if things go in a direction that you had not intended. But that is not what is best for our children. So we can manage them with that, but we really can't give them what's best when we have both mother and father present as much as possible. Other foundational needs are emotional, psychological, and spiritual needs that the Father must pass on. In the same way that the Heavenly Father provides our basic needs, there's not a thing that you have here. There's not a stitch of clothing that you have. There's not a home that you live in. There's not a heating bill that you pay. There's nothing that you possess that God did not give you out of His graciousness and goodness. He extends that to you. He is fully present to meet our emotional and psychological and spiritual needs. And He gave us His Son to meet our primordial, our very basic spiritual need, so that we could know God the Father, be saved, be restored into right relationship with Him. So a father must love enough to do what his children need in order to make all those things happen. Again, I just want to tell you, and some of you know this. I mean, look, there was a time in our history, and I don't know, I suppose it was mostly good, but if a father was a deadbeat with his kids, the village had a way of taking care of that. But it's astounding to me today how many fathers, even fathers who live at home, how they are not meeting the basic needs of their children physically and or spiritually. How you could be in the very presence of your children and not do what you have to do. I know most of you, and I know that most of you have worked 1 or 2 jobs to provide for your children. I know that you've gone to work sick or injured. I know that you've worked jobs that you've hated to work. And why did you do that? You did that because you were committed to loving your children and your family and providing for them. And we desperately need to do and find a way to reassert that again within our culture. Fathers need to clearly model and teach needs versus wants. Our children are really confused between needs and wants. I mean, it's very relative, right? So, I mean, it usually begins, oftentimes begins, really vocally when they become, when they're sort of like in middle school and they say, I need a cell phone. I need it, right? Why? Well, because all my friends have one. So you want a cell phone, right? You don't need it. I'm not opposed to needs. But what I am opposed to is the clear blurring of the line between how we communicate what real needs are and what real wants are. Because wants, in most cases, are they are some kind of privilege. They are an extra. Needs are something that we really have to have to exist and to flourish to some degree. Wants are not bad. Most cases, except for when they become excessive or irrational, or if we're mortgaging the house, or we're adding on to our credit cards to provide for the wants, and we're crippling ourselves financially. We have to keep that in balance. And so I think parents have to be very clear about how they communicate that with their children. Because God is very clear with us about how he communicates that with us. Because he promises that he will give us our needs. And that the wants that we have are kind of extra. I want to say this. I think because there's great confusion between needs and wants, that nonprofits like the church struggle financially. I think when you begin to teach your children the importance of tithing and giving and serving at an early age, then it's not an issue when they become older. So there's ministries that certain churches would love to be able to do, but because many people have grown up living according to their wants and not having spending practices according to their needs and being disciplined in that fashion, then for many churches their hands are tied. So beginning early is very important in that regard. Finally, God the Father offers them true bread. In John chapter 6, verse 32, it says, "But it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven." So in the same way that the Father has given us true bread, that is Jesus Christ, fathers are responsible for giving their children the true bread as well, named Jesus Christ. In the same way that Jesus used that metaphor bread. The bread that they had back then was a very coarse, very grainy bread that was very rich. In fact, you could do almost your entire subsistence off of the bread that they made in that culture. You really didn't need much more than that because of how rich that bread was. So when Jesus describes himself as a true bread, he's saying, I am a stable in your life. I am all that you need. And so as the Father in heaven has given us the true bread named Jesus Christ, every father is responsible for conveying and giving to their children the true bread. Look, as a youth minister, if there were families where the father was absent either because he passed away or there was a divorce or something like that, I'm just telling you my experience. That the mothers could keep their children in church up until about ages 12 and 13. And after that, it was a nightmare getting them there. But you could have single parent families where the father was there and the mother was not there. And he had them in church all the way through high school. I'm not being a sexist. I'm just telling you that there's a different kind of thing that men bring to families in this way. There are always exceptions, but that's generally the rule. Bev, your father was a pastor for years. Am I saying it right? So the role that the father plays in the life of the children spiritually is absolutely vital. And that has been deeply and heavily marginalized within our culture. And we must regain that. Now, later on, when I talk about mothers, I'm going to have a lot of wonderful things to say about mothers and the importance that they play in the life of the family, too. But in this regard, it's hard for me to overemphasize. So, fathers, whatever you have to do to take on spiritual leadership in your family, whatever you have to read or listen to, whatever Bible study, whatever you have to do, so that you can continually engage your children and help to give them the true bread that is Jesus Christ. So that really is a lasting legacy. Now, wait a minute. You can do that. That doesn't mean they have to accept it, because some don't. No matter what you do, no matter how disciplined, no matter how good. But you as fathers have to know that in the same way that you would do anything that you had to provide for your family physically, so you will do anything that you have to provide for your family the true bread that is Jesus Christ. We live on this earth 70 or 80 years. And then there's the yawning abyss called eternity after that. And that is where your legacy is. It begins and it ends at that yawning abyss. So, fathers, as you consider what it might mean to be a father who gives true bread to your children, I would encourage you to pursue Jesus and for Jesus to be the center and the core of everything that you are. St. Patrick has a wonderful prayer called the shield prayer or the breastplate prayer, and it goes like this. Christ with me, Christ before me, Christ behind me, Christ in me, Christ beneath me, Christ above me, Christ on my right, Christ on my left, Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of every man who speaks of me, Christ in the eye that sees me, Christ in the eye that hears me. If you want to be the true bread to your children, if you want that to be your lasting legacy, regardless of what they do, because they're independent people too, let this be your prayer, so that in all ways and in all things, what they see in you is Jesus. And what they want in you is Jesus. And what they orient them, and what they therefore orient them, their lives around is Jesus. Will you pray with me? Lord, thank you. Thank you, Father God, for revealing to yourself to us in these seven wonderful and powerful ways of how you have come into our life and how you have revealed yourself. And as you have revealed yourself, you've revealed yourself to us in seven really important and fundamental ways. You revealed yourself to us in terms of how you created us, how you carry us, how you are fully present, how you are sovereign over our lives, how you discipline us because you love us, how you provide for us in all ways, and how you are the true bread and have given us the true bread through Jesus Christ. Help us, we pray, to be this kind of a father to our children as well, even as we enjoy you as our father in those ways too. In your name we pray these things. Amen.